Our text this morning will come from Colossians chapter 1, and I will give you a minute to look for Colossians. That's one of Paul's letters in the New Testament. It's short. If you get to Philippians, keep going. If you get to 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, back up. There's a fill-in-the-blank outline on the back of your bulletin, and it has the text there, Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Some people need that to kind of keep up and to pay attention. I never did a good job when I was a student, either in high school or college, of going back and reading my notes. But I always took notes, because while I was taking notes, that meant I had to pay attention to what was being said and what was going on. If I didn't take notes, like the little TV screen in my head was always playing, and who knew what channel that could be on, and class would end and I would realize that for maybe 15 or 30 minutes I had no clue what happened. I can't make the, it's going to sound ridiculous if I say I can't make the voices in my head shut up, but you know what I mean. So I was asked if I would add, you know, like some type of outline or something. And the fill-in-the-blanks give us something to do to make sure we're focused together. And if you should need it later, you can go back and review what the important points of the sermon were. So maybe you found Colossians. We'll begin reading at verse 15. And I have used this as a Christmas text before. Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1. I believe there was a verse from Hebrews in the bulletin last week. It's not part of the Christmas story, but it's definitely a part of the same message of Jesus coming into the world, or who he is and what he means to us. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Surely it's evident that these verses are talking about Jesus or about the Christ, and just in case, you can go back and read verses 13 and 14, who explain the kingdom of the Son and redemption through blood, just in case it could possibly be anything else. He is the image of the invisible God. I love that verse, but it's kind of a head scratcher. How can you make an image of something that is invisible? Jesus himself says that God is a spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. But Jesus came into the world so that people could see him. They could listen to his voice when he spoke. They could touch him and feel him. And he was made out of flesh and blood, and he was real. And he was God. If you have a modern translation, if you have the ESV or the Holman or the NIV, verse 19 should say something like, God was pleased that all the fullness of God should dwell in him. It pleased God that all of his fullness should dwell in him. Everything that was God was found in the person of Jesus. And yet he was a person. He walked on the earth. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He ate food. He drank. He had to sleep when he got tired. He bled when he was pierced. Jesus is God that walks among us on the earth. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. Christmas is about the incarnation. It's about God coming closer to us than he'd ever come before. Christmas is about God being near. Now, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, as we think about communion this morning, let's go back, just sort of a brief review. I've written there Exodus chapter 12, so if you want to look that up later, you can know I'm not just making stuff up. I never ask people to take my word for it. But if you go back and read Exodus 12, God describes to Moses what's going to happen at the Passover and how they're going to prepare for it. There were nine plagues that God had already brought upon Egypt. They start just kind of being annoying, and then it moves to actually being difficult and uncomfortable, and finally the last plague is going to be death. The death angel would pass over Egypt, and the firstborn of every creature would die, not just humans, but animals as well. The firstborn of every family, the firstborn of their beasts of burden, the firstborn of the Egyptians, and of the Hebrews, if they didn't follow God's instructions. So what God told them to do is each family was going to take a lamb. You had to find a perfect sacrificial lamb without spot or blemish. That was mentioned in one of our hymns this morning, or in the responsive reading. It was in there somewhere. Perfection. You had to find a perfect example. You couldn't sacrifice to God something that was sick or missing a leg, because that wasn't worth anything to you. You couldn't pick something you didn't want and offer that to God. It had to have value. It had to be perfect in every way when you examined it. So they took a sacrificial lamb, one for each family. They slaughtered the animal. They roasted the meat. And everyone in that family sat down and ate it that night. And if you didn't have a large family, if maybe you're just a couple, you could invite your neighbors, and two families could get together, because everything had to be eaten that night, and what wasn't eaten had to be thrown out. You couldn't save it to the next day. And when you sacrificed that animal, they displayed the blood on the doorposts and on the cross member above the door. It was a display. Look, we made the sacrifice. And then the family ate that lamb that evening. And God said, when you eat that meal, be dressed and ready to go. When Dad gets in the car, you don't have time to put on your shoes. That was what I learned at my house when I was 8 or 9 or 10 years old. See, Mom would tell you to get ready to leave. And if you're getting ready to leave, if you didn't, she'd tell you again. And then when she was ready to leave, she would wait on you if she had to. My dad would tell me in a few minutes he was going to leave. And then he would get in his car and drive away. And if you weren't ready, you just didn't go on that trip. God said, have your robe on, have your belt fastened, have sandals on your feet, because tonight you're not just going to leave Egypt, you're going to leave in a hurry. They're going to push you out and tell you to go quickly. So what happened on Passover night is that the death angel visited Egypt. The firstborn, from the lowest servants to the firstborn son of Pharaoh himself, died. And everyone that sacrificed the lamb and displayed the blood on the doorpost, God's judgment passed over that family. The Passover, described in Exodus 12, and then they set up a feast. They had a memorial every year. They would observe the Passover feast to remember what God had done the night they left Egypt. So Passover refers to that event that the Exodus began. Exodus, and it means exit. It's just a big fancy Latin word. So the Passover refers to that event when the death angel visited and God's judgment passed over those who had listened to his promises and believed what he said was true and followed his instructions. And it also refers to the annual feast where they celebrated and they remembered what God had done for them. The Passover is both an act of God's judgment and simultaneously a display of God's mercy. Those are your first fill-in-the-blanks, that first sentence. The Passover, described in Exodus 12, is both an act of God's judgment and a display of God's mercy. When we read those children's bedtime stories about Noah's Ark, God destroyed the entire world because he said he regretted having created it. But Noah and his family were spared on the ark. And at least two of every living animal was spared on the ark. The story of Noah's ark is not about an angry God that destroys things and executes judgment. Because Noah and his family and the animals are on the ark, that is a picture of God's grace and mercy and illustrates that he offers salvation. The same thing happens at Passover. The people of Egypt were being judged because they had mistreated God's people. But the Passover lamb was offered, and everyone that did that escaped from God's judgment. There is a way of escape, and God provides that graciously to those that do not deserve it. As we get to Colossians chapter 1, we're reading about the sacrifice. We're reading about how we are reconciled by the blood of his cross. And that's what the Lord's Supper reminds us of. In just a little while, I'm going to say that when this bread is broken, we remember that Jesus' body was broken. And when we drink from the cup, we are reminded that Jesus' blood was poured out. The crucifixion is both an act of God's judgment and a display of God's mercy. Your second fill-in-the-blanks are going to look exactly like the first set of fill-in-the-blanks. The Passover, as well as the crucifixion, they're both acts of God's judgment and a display of God's mercy. The first one is actually a picture of the other. The Passover was symbolism. It was a metaphor. A metaphor is like a simile. See what I did there? It's illustrative of what God was going to do in the life and ministry of Jesus. But the two are not the same. At the Passover, God's judgment fell on those who deserved God's judgment. The lamb was offered as a sacrifice. The people that offered the sacrifice received mercy and were saved from that judgment. But what happens at the crucifixion? The crucifixion is substitution sacrifice. Jesus did not do anything to deserve punishment from God. So what is Jesus doing on the cross? Jesus is taking our place. Think back to Abraham and Isaac going up onto the mountain. God told Abraham to sacrifice his son that he loved. And because Abraham was willing and obedient, he was going to do what God told him to do. But at the last moment, an angel stopped his hand and said, "You've proven yourself faithful." Abraham loved his son Isaac. That was his only son by him and Sarah. But he reasoned that if he sacrificed Isaac, God could bring him back from the dead if he wanted to, because he had made promises to create a nation from Isaac. So Abraham proceeded with blind faith that would be okay. Abraham was stopped from sacrificing his son. And when he looked up, he saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns, and they offered the ram as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's a picture of what was to come. God was willing to sacrifice his son that he loved. But that son is the substitution for you and I and for the world. Substitutionary atonement. We get the credit for what Jesus did, which was live a life without sin, live perfectly in God's will. And Jesus received, according to Isaiah 53, the due penalty for our transgression. We deserve punishment. Jesus deserved reward. He is punished. We are rewarded with life. and with righteousness that Jesus should have got the credit for. And he is the firstborn of the dead. He is the first of the resurrection. And Colossians 1 describes him as preeminent. He is first and foremost. He is the most important. He is the firstborn of a large family, which he made possible. The crucifixion is an act of God's judgment and a display of God's mercy. God hates sin, and he promised Adam and Eve that if you eat from this tree, if you commit the sin, there was only one rule, that they would die. God hates sin. He has promised to punish sin. But he loves you. I read a whole article, and you'll meet people that will argue we should stop saying hate the sin, love the sinner. God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. And I've heard long, elaborate arguments that we should stop saying that. Oh, I don't know about that. There's not a verse in the Bible that says, hate the sin, love the sinner. But everything I read in the Bible tells me that's what we should do. Everything I read and study tells me that's what Jesus did, because that's what his Father in heaven did first. God hates sin, and the Bible is clear on that. But he loves people. And according to Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and God doesn't hate them because of their sin. He hates the sin. And that's why he offers forgiveness of the sin. But he promised that sin would be punished. The wages of sin is death. But in God's plan of salvation, it's not us that die. It was Jesus. And he volunteered. Jesus knew what the cross meant. Early in his ministry, at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he's tempted 3 times by Satan. Satan says, I know you're hungry because you've been fasting for 40 days. If you just speak, you can turn these stones into bread and you'll have bread to eat. And Jesus responds to temptation with words of Scripture, and he says it's written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Satan tempts him a second time. He takes him in the Spirit to a high place. He sets him on top of the temple in Jerusalem. And Satan again quotes Scripture. Don't be surprised that some people that are very evil know how to quote the words of Scripture. Satan knows Scripture better than possibly any one of us. They don't believe it, but the Satan and demons know the words. Satan says to Jesus, if you so much as stump your toe, if you trip and fall on this path, there'll be a legion of angels to bear you up. So he tells Jesus to throw himself from the temple. And a legion of angels will be there to bear him up, and everyone in Jerusalem will believe on him because they'll see that happen. And Jesus responds with Scripture that you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And finally, Satan shows him the kingdoms of the world, because this is his domain and his dominion. The devil is not in hell with a pitchfork cackling. He's in this plane of existence with us, and that's why we are tempted by him. He's tempting Jesus, and he shows him the kingdoms of the world, which are his. They're established by Jesus, but this is his rule and dominion at this time. And he says to Jesus, if you'll bow down and worship me, I will give you the kingdoms of the world. You don't have to fast alone in the desert. You don't have to suffer like a beggar in this world. You know, Jesus said that foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man didn't have a place to lay his head. Satan's like, you don't have to do that. If you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. But what Jesus knew was that God's will for his life was the long, slow, painful road to the cross. By being patient, by seeking God's will, he will become the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and all the kingdoms of this world will be his. And they will someday not be Satan's to give. But he responded to Satan that it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God only and no other. And after three times, he told Satan to get away from him, and Satan did, and the angels came and ministered to him. God hates sin, but he loves you. And that is a message that historically Christians have not always done the best job presenting well. God hates sin, but he loves people, and he loves people that are sinners. And he loves church people, and he loves people that don't go to church, and he loves people that look like you, and he loves people that do not look like you or talk like us or dress the way we do. And what matters to God is not any of those things, but what have you done about your sin? And there's only one thing that can be done. God's judgment. Here's your last fill in the blank. God's judgment and his offer of salvation are reconciled in Jesus. God hates sin and it must be punished, and the wages of sin is death. But God's judgment and his offer of salvation, God offers mercy and grace through the work of Jesus so we can be reconciled to God. We can be reconciled because of what Jesus has done. And we become part of the family of God and join heirs with Jesus to his inheritance. It pleased the Father that in Jesus all the fullness of God should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. He makes peace through the blood of his cross. Last week we talked about peace. That was our entire theme for the fourth week of Advent. Peace comes into the world when Jesus comes into the world. Those that are forgiven do not remain under God's wrath. That's what we need to be saved from. Sometimes you talk to people about getting saved and they're like, you know, I'm doing all right. What do I need to be saved from? Well, it's not really sin. It's not really hell that you need to be saved from. It's as long as we are at enmity with God, we are under his wrath. We are scheduled for judgment. Jesus has already taken that judgment. It's a shame that so many people reject the salvation that is freely offered. We are reconciled through Jesus to God the Father that hates sin and loves sinners. God's judgment and his offer of salvation are reconciled in Jesus at the cross. That's why we read Colossians chapter 1. That's why we sang so many of the hymns and had the responsive reading we did this morning. This table reminds us the journey to the cross began at Bethlehem. I've mentioned next week is Epiphany, and I'll have an Epiphany sermon. And at Epiphany, we talk about the discovery that was made, finding something of value. That's why there's wise men following the star in your bulletin. Wise men followed the star until they found Jesus. And they offered him valuable gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Why myrrh? In the first century, they were using that to embalm their dead. That is a strange gift to give a baby. We had a baby shower for Teresa when she was expecting Johanna in what, Cedartown or Cave Spring? Cedartown. You all remember that? I put Ashley to sleep. You have the baby shower when you're expecting a baby. And it's things that the new parents will find useful. Well, we'll talk about gold and we'll talk about frankincense next week. Myrrh is foreshadowing. Even at the birth of Jesus, which we celebrate and it's a joyous time, there's a subtle reminder that Jesus came to the world so that he could someday die on the cross. And that's also joyous. It's an occasion to celebrate that Jesus went to the cross and to the grave and came back from the grave. It's worth celebrating that he has victory over death, hell, and the grave, and those are not things that we ever need to worry about. We've moved past those. Jesus had conquered those. And in him we have victory. Is the invitation him victory in Jesus? No, it's not. It almost was. Passover, crucifixion. They're acts of God's judgment, but they're displays of mercy and grace. It's a display of God's mercy. God's desire to judge sin and his desire to extend love and mercy and salvation to us are reconciled. They're made right. The equation balances in the work that Jesus does in his life-giving ministry. And that's what we will remember and celebrate in just a moment as we come to the communion table. Let us pray together.